The epistle for this Sunday is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, be imitators of me and mark those who walk after the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is ruin. Their God is the belly. Their glory is in their shame. They mind the things of earth. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will refashion the body of our lowliness, conforming it to the body of his glory, by exerting the power by which he is able also to subject all things to himself. So then, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, stand fast thus in the Lord, beloved. I entreat Evodia, and I exhort Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord. And I beseech thee also, my loyal comrade, help them, for they have toiled with me in the gospel, as have Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Sunday is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. At that time, as Jesus was speaking to the crowds, behold, a ruler came up and worshipped him, saying, Lord, my daughter has just now died, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she will return to life. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now a woman who for 12 years had been suffering from hemorrhage came up behind him and touched the tassel of his cloak, saying to herself, If I touch but his cloak, I shall be saved. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, Take courage, daughter, thy faith has saved thee. And the woman was restored to health from that moment. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a din, he said, Be gone, the girl is asleep, not dead. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd had been put out, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this spread throughout all that district. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. There are two things that I want you to know today. The first has to do with the gospel, and the second has to do with this beautiful epistle about being different. What I'm going to tell you about the gospel is not at all penetrating the depth of the gospel or its meaning, but just to tell you something about a scene in it, which will help you to understand the significance of this miracle of the woman with the hemorrhage. I've told you in the past that there is a tradition that holds that the woman who this was, who came to our Lord, was a wealthy woman. It is said someplace else that she spent a great deal of money seeking all kinds of cures that were proved ineffective in her own case of hemorrhage. Tradition holds that the name of this woman was Bernice. She is known later on as the woman who wiped our Lord's face, who is called Veronica. She is called Veronica because of the Greek word which means true likeness. That is to say that on her towel there remained the true likeness of the face of our Lord. But her real name was Bernice. And they say that in the north of Palestine, many years after our Lord's resurrection and ascension into heaven, and years after the gospel had been spread in the Holy Land, in excavating, they found a little house. And right in the front yard of that house, there was found a statue. A statue depicting two people. One, a man standing erect. And this man is almost, as it were, walking away. And behind this man, there is a woman stooped over, touching the cloak of this man. And it is believed through archaeology that this statue was erected by the woman who received this cure that I just read to you in this gospel. And it was placed in the front yard of this home, which is believed to be her home, always to commemorate this great gift that she received, not only of being cured, but of the gift of confidence that was given to her just by touching the tassel of our Lord's cloak, this home of this woman called Bernice. I tell you about it because it relates to other things that I want you to know today. But one thing that you don't know about this scene has to do with a little bit of the background about our Lord's walking to the home of Jairus. This is found in another account, in another gospel, this whole story. The story, of course, has to do with a father whose little girl had just died. And without any reply on the part of our Lord, he walks with this father to heal and to bring the girl back to life. And on the way, as you remember the scene, this woman, Bernice, sees our Lord. The gospel writer makes it very clear what happened. You see, the flow of blood, because blood was sacred, the flow of blood, especially in people, just like diseases of the skin, was considered to make a person ritually unclean. A person, for example, who had leprosy or forms of leprosy, skin diseases, was not permitted to enter the temple to pray. In fact, they were ostracized from the community. One of the reasons was because they were deathly afraid, of course, of contagious disease, but also because sin was manifested in the external mark of being disfigured on the skin. It was the sign of evil, disease. So was, as it were, the spilling of blood. Dead bodies were also another, as it were, a sign of uncleanness, ritual uncleanness, which symbolized evil. A person, for example, could not touch a dead body. And if he did, he was commanded to spend so much time apart from the community in prayer and undergoing certain ritual ceremonies in order to make himself clean again to enter the community to be associated with other people. The flow of blood was just like this because blood was sacred. Blood that was spilled or defiled made the person unclean. And so this woman, you see, carried around in her own body a secret sin, as it were, a secret stain of evil. She was always ashamed of what she was because she knew that really she was not permitted even to be in that crowd. But she hid, you see, her guilt. She hid it as best as she could, although, as it says, that she was stooped over from her pain. No one evidently questioned her. So what does she do? Because of the confidence that she had in our Lord's mercy, in his goodness, and she had known that our Lord was not one to be held back by regulations of the letter of the law. His heart went out beyond the law. Because of that confidence, she said, as it says, unto herself, even if I touch the tassel of his cloak. Why the tassel? Why? She could have touched the hem of his garment. And some people confuse the hem of his garment with the tassel of his cloak. The fact is that she touched the tassels. The gospel writer is very clear. She did not touch his elbow, or she didn't touch the back of his, as it were, tunic, or she touched his tassels. In the Old Testament, if you read it, and if you read the section I'm referring to, Moses describes something that was secret, that he heard directly from the mouth of God about the way a good Hebrew should wear his clothes. And there are very clear descriptions of what's supposed to be done. In one of these descriptions, God tells Moses, have all of the men on the cloak that they wear, have them place tassels on it, two especially. These tassels are meant to symbolize as a constant reminder to the man who puts on his cloak all the laws that I have given you, especially the greatest of the laws. Hear, O Israel, our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole mind and all of your strength, one tassel. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the other tassel. And all of the Ten Commandments, you see, are all summed up in these tassels, the law of love, which is, as it were, the summary of all of the Old Testament. And the story of the Old Testament is man's infidelity to those laws, man without grace. And so you see, when the woman, Veronica, when she approached our Lord, the first thing that she wanted to touch was that which reminded her of God's love for her, and of her love of God, and of her shame, her unworthiness to be in God's presence. But because her confidence was so great, she touched the symbols of love. And that's the reason why, you see, she was cured. And that's why our Lord said, Confide filia, have courage, daughter. Your faith has saved you. And that's the story that I want you to know about the old, about the gospel and its reference, you see, to the Old Testament. You remember that. Because you see, those tassels were like sacramentals, aren't they? They are reminders of spiritual realities, of truths that we don't see in front of us. It's something like holding a crucifix, something like praying with a rosary. It's something like hanging up a picture of the Sacred Heart or placing in your home a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's something like putting a crucifix on the pillow of your bed and kissing it before you go to bed at night. It's the symbol of love, just like those tassels. And you'll be surprised at the great blessings that will be given to you just by fidelity to symbols like that, if they are motivated by what those tassels represented, love of God. You see the great miracles that take place, not just the healing of hemorrhage, but things that have eternal consequences, like the increase of faith and hope and charity and the other virtues. And that's enough about that. Now I want to tell you about another part of this Mass as we close this season of Pentecost. Next Sunday, you know, is the last Sunday in the season of Pentecost. And next Sunday, you're going to hear all about the end of the world. Everybody gets frightened the last Sunday of Pentecost, thinking about the terrible things that are going to happen to us. But God is good, isn't he? And before we reach those words that talk to us about the end of time and about all of the cataclysms that will take place, we hear, you see, this gospel of hope and trust and mercy. And we hear words that are spoken to us in this epistle, which I think many people read very flippantly, as it were. It's an epistle of, I told you, being different. We live in an age, if there was ever an age, that can be characterized by sameness and by collectivity, it is this age. Everybody wants to be alike. We all have to dress alike. Many times priests, you see, are afraid of looking different. And so they seek to take off all of the symbols of their priesthood, the sign of their religious consecration and priestly power, in order to be like everybody else. I suppose maybe there's only one class of people that don't like to dress alike, and that's women. Because if two women come together, you see, with the same dresses, there's instant hatred. Where did you get that dress? I thought mine was an original. But even there is a degree of sameness, isn't there? Everybody likes to be alike. This is especially seen in people who are the most, as it were, simple. It is seen in a class or a grouping of people who are, in a manner of speaking, the most honest, the young people, because they have taken upon themselves the values that are given to them by the older people. They all try to be alike with each other. They, unfortunately, deceive themselves by thinking they are being different from the older people. This is false. They are being just like them. The only thing that you see when you look at young people who all dress alike and talk alike, you're seeing an image of yourself, because you do the same thing, maybe in a more refined manner, perhaps in a more insincere manner. But nonetheless, it is the same. We all want to be alike. We all want to be nice people. What does it mean to be nice? It means to do what's expected of you. So we all have to say the same things. And we're always disarmed, you see, when we say what we think is acceptable and people take us literally. So, for example, we may ask a person, we greet him after a while, "How are you?" And then the person whom we greet with those words, "How are you?" begins to give us a long clinical description of his health. Because he's not being alike. He's not being the same. This is also true, of course, of the way we live just in our lifestyles. In New York, we have a community called Levittown. Have you ever heard of it? It was big after the war, World War II, that is. All the houses are alike in Levittown. The only thing that's different are the colors of the houses, and even that's not all that different. There was a song in the 60s written by, I think, a folk singer singing in satire about the houses in Levittown, and he says, all the houses are alike. There are just blue ones and green ones and yellow ones and purple ones, but they're all the same. And so are the people that live in them. They are all the same. Have you ever noticed when sideburns came in, everybody had to have long sideburns? It got to be almost a contest how long the sideburns could be until they finally met right here under the chin. Then men started to grow beards. And that wasn't enough, see. And look at the women's styles. We have long dresses, short dresses, medium dresses. Now we have dresses that brush the floors. We all have to be alike. And it goes even into our values. We live in a society that is fundamentally oriented to material wealth, material goods. We all have to have just as much money as the man we live next to. And if we don't, we are unhappy. We are jealous, envious. And we seek to, as it were, demean our neighbor because he has more money, because he has more comforts. And we'll do anything to get it. And this Mass is a challenge to people like you, not to be the same, but to be different. And the reason is because each one of you has been made different, not only by your baptism, but by your Catholic training. And you may say, well, doesn't the Catholic faith make us all alike too? Yes, in one way. No, in another. Because you see, when you are baptized, just as a little infant, when Almighty God comes into your soul, God does not come into your soul, as it were, in a collective way. But he comes into your soul individually, uniquely. And in fact, we can say that each one of your souls, just as the expression on your face is different, one of you, in fact, all of you, if you had an opportunity, should stand right here on my little box, and you should look at the expressions on each one of your faces. I don't know what you do. Maybe you'd start laughing. I don't know. Sometimes I'm tempted to. Because each one of your expressions is different, and uniquely different. Do you know why the expression is different? They say that there are some basic faces throughout the world of which everyone is a variation. Some of you were to come up here, instead of laughing, some of you might weep. But even though the faces have similar characteristics, all of you are different. Each expression is different because the soul is different. Because each one of you is a person. You have unique personality. Even if we were to get identical twins, they'd all be different. Each one would have his own expression. And as I told you, the expression on your face indicates the dispositions of your soul. Remember I told you, after age 40, you are responsible for the expression on your face. Thanks be to God, when you die, you won't have a face. God will look only into your soul. When God comes into your soul in baptism, he comes into you uniquely, personally. And you are, even though you possess the same faith, you are all different. You have a different soul, as it were, with different characteristics, different powers, different abilities, different degrees of penetration and insight into truth, and a different ability to love. Each of you loves with a different capacity, a different degree or amount of love. Each one of you is all different. And you are asked by God to maintain that difference, not to lose it. We look in the heavens and we see how many different things God has made. Each star is different, each planet is different. We might say, and each grain of sand in every seashore is all, each one different. Unique, separate. And so, if that is true, so are you all just as different. And I tell that to you because that difference is meant to be all the difference between you and the rest of this world. You are all gathered together here, and this, by the way, is something that's very important. Do not think of yourself as being lost in this mass of people here. You are not. As far as I'm concerned, when I talk to you, I'm talking to each one of you individually. I'm not talking to a mass of people, because I'm looking at each one of your faces. And it is precisely in that way, you see, but even more so, that our Lord deals with you. Don't think that because you're sitting in the last pew with all those little babies that therefore you can get lost. You're not lost. Maybe our Lord is more conscious of you who sit in the back than maybe the one who sits right up in front. Because of your difference, because of your particular needs and your personality. You are called to be different. And by the way, do you know what the word holy means? Holy means literally not of this world, otherworldly. You are called to be other, just as different as you are from each other. You are called to be that different from the rest of the world. You are not called to have their values. You have been destined for another life. And the reason is because you have been given that life right now by sanctifying grace. That is the life that you live at this very moment, because you are children of God. Because you see, have a different life. Not only your natural life, but the life that is in God himself. That which makes God to be what he is inside of you. You are that different. And this applies, you see, not just to adults. By the way, the consequences of being different, especially when it comes to being an adult, those are very profound, aren't they, in the way you live. If you think, you men who work in the world, if you think that you can compromise your principles, just be alike, yet at the same time maintain your relationship with God, you are great fools. God, our Lord, expects you to be different just as he is different. And that's why he said, be holy, just as I am holy. Holy means to be different, to be other. The saints were not afraid to be different, not even children saints. You know the story of Saint Stanislaus Kostka? Just as a young boy, he was different all the time. And because of it, he received a great degree of persecution from his father and from his older brother, who always made fun of him because he was different. He was never at home with the rest of the world. He couldn't stand being alike. He didn't want to be like them. He wanted to be other. He wanted to be other like God is other. That's what it means to be holy. And I tell you that because this is the challenge of this epistle. Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ. Do not walk the way the rest do. You must walk differently. If you could only understand the implications of that, then being a Catholic would make all the difference in the world. And you would truly be the salt of the earth. That's what our Lord said. You are the salt of the earth. What if the salt loses its flavor? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. What do you do with the light, our Lord says? You put it on top of a bushel basket, so that it's the light that comes from you may be seen by the rest of men. If your lifestyle is so like the way the worldlings live, then you might as well be one. There's no point in pretending being a Catholic. Being a Catholic means being different from the rest of people, having different standards. That's what it means. It means, most of all, suffering just like our Lord did. Persecution, ridicule, contempt. It applies not only to men who work in the world, and sometimes men have had to sacrifice great things in order to be different. I remember once when I was taking a census in a parish, this was years ago, I went to the door of a Catholic couple who was retired. And when I went to the house, they received me, being a seminarian, very very cordially. They invited me in, and I took all the necessary information. And this man was barely making a living, barely able to survive by what little he got out of his pension and his social security and so on. And yet he had spent many years with one company. And I was kind of curious how come, because he seemed to be such a capable and intelligent man, why he never got far. And he said, well, I never really got ahead, you see, because I was a Catholic. And where I worked, you had to be a Mason to go ahead. And I wouldn't join the Masons because I'd be just like them, with their principles, their views. So I always stayed a Catholic and different. And as a result, this is as far as I ever got. But he said, at least I have my conscience. At least I'm happy, knowing that I have pleased God during my working life. I thought to myself, he was a very brave man, and what a different man. Are you like that? Are you different? Do people think you're different? Or do they think that you are just like they are? If you are, you are a traitor. You have surrendered your principle for the sake of being like others. Do not look down on young people because they want to dress alike. If they want to dress alike, that's nothing. if you at the same time have sacrificed what is noblest, to be alike with others. The same holds true, you see, for people who are younger. People who are young often have the same problem. Often they are forced to join gangs and associate with bad other bad children in order to feel that they are alike, in order to be accepted. And I could say to them, look at the saints, look at the children's saints, who often had to suffer great persecution just because they wanted to be different. Don't be afraid of being different. Ridicule is the first response on the part of people, you see, who cannot reason. If a person cannot make an answer, a cogent answer to what you stand for, the first thing they do is ridicule. It is a very good psychological shield, you see, of protection. Because when you are different, you are a living testimony, a living witness, you see, contradicting the things that they stand for. And as a result, because you bother them, they seek to ridicule you. Now, if you are a coward, then they will succeed, and their ridicule will enable them, you see, to make you like them. On the other hand, if you persevere, do you know what you will do? You will gradually lift them up. You will bring them up to your level. This is precisely what the Jesuits did in these reductions, as I told you a moment ago. I think one of the reasons why people don't like to be different, well, I think the most important reason, and see if it isn't true, don't answer me, but think to yourself. Isn't it true that the reason why you don't like to be different is because you're afraid? Because you're afraid of being alone. It's awfully lonely when you're made fun of by yourself. Nobody likes to be alone. No one likes to feel lonely. It's a terrible feeling. And everyone is afraid of it. Well, I want to tell you about how not to be alone. And that's why I'm speaking so much about being different. Because when you are different, you really are not alone. Do you know who is with you? The one who stays in your soul all the time. God the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Ghost. If you are in the state of grace, they are substantially inside of you, and you really are never alone. But the reason why, you see, we are afraid is because we forget that we are not alone, and secondly, we have no confidence that God will take care of us. And that is the most important thing that I want you to know about confidence, and about trust. In this life, very few people have any degree of trust or confidence in one another, and especially not in God, because they don't see God, because their faith is weak. Remember the story of St. Peter? Our Lord was walking on the water, and our Lord called out to St. Peter, come. And because Peter had great confidence, he walked on the water. And when he began to doubt, he began to sink. And our Lord ran up to him, as it were, and pulled him up by the hand and brought him back in the boat. Why did you doubt, O you of little faith? That, you see, is the words that our Lord speaks to you all the time. Our Lord is constantly rebuffed because of your lack of trust in his providential care, especially in the affairs of your soul, and also in the affairs of your body. St. Francis de Sales wrote once a letter to St. Jane Frances de Chantal. And in that letter, he warned her never, ever to lose confidence and trust in God who would take care of you. He said that the Jews left Egypt and they roamed in the desert for 40 years on a journey that should only have taken them 6 weeks. Do you know why God condemned them to the desert? Because they doubted in his providence. And as a result, he condemned them to roam in the desert. Everyone that murmured, he condemned to death. The next generation was allowed to enter the promised land. And Moses himself was forbidden to enter Palestine because of one sin of doubt. That is the greatest of insults that we can offer our Lord's heart. And all you have to do, you see, is look at all the many beautiful parables that our Lord speaks of in the Gospel. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the Good Shepherd. All of these indicate, you see, the tremendous care that our Lord has. And our Lord himself speaks of it in the Old Testament. Can a mother forget her infant so as to be unmindful and to not to have pity on the child of her womb? And even should she forget, I will never forget you. Never. This is the way you must think of God in everything that you do in your lives, in your daily lives. That degree of confidence, that degree of trust. Doesn't our Lord speak of our Heavenly Father as not only his own Father, but ours also? And look at the Sermon on the Mount when our Lord speaks about the lilies of the field or the birds of the air who do not toil or reap. And yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And he said, do not be anxious, because you are of much more value than many, many birds. Our Lord has that degree of confidence in you and that degree of love. And do not feel, as so many do, oh, I'm just so bad. God forgets me. How could I be good? How could God love me and take care of me when I offend God so much? You must remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord began his passion, he was able to look at all of your sins for a whole lifetime and was able to gaze on them in one glance and still be willing to die for you individually. Our Lord was still willing to do that. And do not be afraid of all of your imperfections, because our Lord does not make much of them either. Weakness is only a cause for compassion and mercy on the part of our Lord for each one of you. Never hesitate to have confidence in the providence of God. Never. Never hesitate to have confidence in our Lord's mercy. That is why I wanted you to know something about being different. Not only because of the obligation that you have to be different, but also to encourage you to be that way. There is no reason to be afraid, because our Lord is always with you. Our Lord is always mindful and conscious of you and has nothing but extraordinary love and compassion. Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. All you have to do, you see, is to look at the body of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, or to look at the image of our Lord in the crucifix. Remember, in looking there, you see God. And more, God sees you and looks upon you with great love, great compassion. One last example. The great saint of childlike confidence is the little flower, Saint Teresa of the Child Jesus. There is a beautiful story that they tell about her when she was dying. Very few know anything about the details of her death because they don't read about it. But it is said that when she was dying, she was afflicted with a terrible case of scrupulosity. She believed that she was in the state of serious sin and was going to die and go to hell. She was convinced that her whole life, or tempted to believe that her whole life, was worthless and offensive in the eyes of God because of all her many failings in religious life. And so a priest came to her, and it said that he assured her that she was not in the state of sin. In fact, he assured her that God would certainly overlook all of her indeliberate failings and certainly not cause them to be, as it were, a sign of guilt for her. Never. And because the priest said it, she received a great consolation. And she said to him, I always felt a need to be different. I always felt inside of me a desire, the way she puts it, to be a saint. And yet I knew I could never be one. when I think of how great the saints were and how little I am, I knew I could never be that great and that good. But I never stopped praying, because I knew that if I were to pray hard enough and long enough, that God would give it to me, that He would make me good, that He would protect me and take care of me. I knew it. And so, just before she died, she had two of her sisters lift her out of bed and walk her around the garden for the last time. And in walking in the garden of the cloister, she saw a hen. And the hen had just, and the eggs that the hen had laid had just hatched. And the hen, the mother hen, was gathering the chicks under her bosom, as it were, and under her wings. And she made the nuns stop so that she could look. And she looked long at this hen. And then she began to weep. Because for her, that hen was the symbol of God's care. Even though the chicks were trying to get away, the mother hen wouldn't let them. And she kept gathering them under her wings. She thought of the words of our Lord. How often would I have gathered you under my wings, my arms, as a hen gathers her young under her wings, but you would not. That's what I want you to know about this Sunday. God bless you.